Good morning. I want to thank you for having me this morning. I don't know that you had much choice, but glad you're here. And it's probably Garrett's call. So thank you for having me this morning. And it really is a privilege to be here. It's a real comfort to know that you're here as a church in this part of Maryland and just faithfully preaching and living out the gospel. I've known Garrett, as he said, for many years now. And he's just one of the sweetest brothers that I know. And, you know, when I think about Garrett, I think about a man who really is amazed at the grace of God, that he's amazed that God would save sinners and would save him. And it's a privilege to partner with him in ministry. So I know you all are blessed to have him. As he mentioned, my wife and I have a couple of kids and one on the way, and as a family, we're in the stage of life where we're listening to a lot of kids' songs in the car. I don't know if any of you are blessed with that stage of life right now. And our kids really love this one song that's written from the perspective of another kid. And in this whole song, it's from the perspective of this little girl, and in her eyes, life is so hard when you're just a kid. So her parents make her clean up her room. Her parents make her bed. They even make her take a bath. When company comes, she has to pick up all her toys, all these kind of crazy things that make life hard. And so it's really been interesting hearing my four-year-old daughter singing this one line over and over again, rather innocently, as she goes around the house. She says, "This is a difficult world." She goes around saying these words, preaching these words, in a sense, without realizing how true her words really are. This world we live in really is a difficult place, isn't it? So no matter your social or economic status, no matter your ethnicity, no matter the culture in which you grew up, for different ways and different degrees, this world is a hard place to live for everyone. Everyone in this world, because of sin, experiences trials in one way or another. So the question for everyone in this world is not whether or not we'll experience trouble. The question for us is how we'll handle the trouble when it comes. So the point I want us to kind of dig into this morning is that even though God's people experience trouble just like everyone else in this world, well, we're actually able to respond to trouble in a way that's very obviously different from people in the world. Let's look at Psalm 56 together. So if you have your Bibles, you can open to Psalm 56. That's on page 560 there in the Pew Bible in front of you. Just look, if you would, there to the intro of the psalm. It says, "For the director of music, to the tune of a dove on distant oaks." I don't know if you guys have that one or not. It says, "This is a psalm of David, a miktam, when the Philistines had seized him in Gath." So stop right there for just a second. So not every psalm informs us of the specific occasion that prompted its writing, but Psalm 56 does. So what's the context here in this psalm? Well, evidently, this is a psalm of David, and it's a miktam, or a psalm, when the Philistines had seized him in Gath. So we know this is a psalm written by David himself. And David is one of the most prominent characters in all the Bible, right? And if you were to go back and read 1 Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, you would see the history of this man named David. So he began as a simple shepherd boy from a little town called Bethlehem. He never really asked for anything more, never asked for any status. All he did, he took care of the sheep. That was his life. And yet one day, a prophet from God, this man named Samuel, he comes under the direction of God and declares to David, this young, unknown shepherd boy, that he would be the next king of God's people. But there was a problem with that, right? There was already a king, this man named Saul. So what you see as you read the story of David is that as the Lord begins to bless David, as the Lord begins to make good on his promise of setting David towards this kingship, King Saul is consumed with anger against him. So for no real guilt, no real intentions of his own, David becomes the target of Saul's attacks again and again and again. In fact, if you were to read the story, David's, up to this point in the story, is kind of a model of godliness. He's full of faith, he's trusting God, he's humble, he's brave, he's actually God's chosen man. And yet, because God was blessing him, and because he's obeying the Lord, he's experiencing all kinds of unwanted trouble. And in this particular occasion, referred to in Psalm 56, Saul's anger had just been kindled in a really particular way against David. So David chooses to flee from Saul's presence, and he finds himself not in his rightful place as king, but living alone. And not only alone, but in the hands of the Philistines, the enemies of God's people. So you see the context referred here in Psalm 56. This is a psalm of David when the Philistines had seized him in this place called Gath. All right, so remember, what had David done to bring any of this upon himself? What had he done to deserve this? Nothing. I mean, David was simply obeying God. David had asked for none of this. So David actually wasn't seeking to be a king. He was a shepherd. He was actually content to be a shepherd. Yet the Lord is the one who brought this about. The Lord sought him. The Lord brought him as king. The Lord sent Samuel to anoint him. And so in a very real sense, the Lord brought this trouble to David. So the question becomes, how would David respond to this? What would David say to God in such circumstances? Well, what about you? What do you say to God when God is the one who brings trouble to you? What do you pray when you're afraid because of the circumstances that God has so clearly placed you in, out of no choice of your own? In other words, what do you say to God when God gifts you pain? I think this is a picture of what we have here in Psalm 56. Let's read it together. You don't have to read with me. You can follow along with me. Psalm 56, look at verse 1. Be merciful to me, O God, for men hotly pursue me. All day long they press their attack. My slanderers pursue me all day long. Many are attacking me in their pride. When I'm afraid, I will trust in you. In God, whose word I praise. In God I trust. I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? All day long they twist my words. They're always plotting to harm me. They conspire. They lurk. They watch my steps, eager to take my life. On no account let them escape. In your anger, O God, bring down the nations. Record my lament. List my tears on your scroll. Are they not on your record? Then my enemies will turn back when I call for help. By this I will know that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise. In the Lord, whose word I praise. In God, I trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? I'm under vows to you, O God. I will present my thank offerings to you, for you have delivered me from death and my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Okay, so before we get to how we are to respond to trials, I think the first thing that we should see in this passage, and this is kind of point one on an outline, I guess, is the simple fact that God's people encounter trouble just like everyone else. God's people encounter trouble just like everyone else. So here we have David, and he's speaking of a time of trouble in his life, a time of life-threatening trouble, actually, a time when he'd been seized by the Philistines, the enemies of God's people. And we've talked about this. So, I mean, this is God's man, right? He's been chosen by God. He's very much in God's favor throughout the biblical story. And yet here he is with his life on the line. So evidently, being God's chosen person doesn't mean separation from danger or trials. So I think the first thing we've got to notice is that apparently God's chosen people on earth will encounter trouble just like everyone else. I don't think we should be surprised by that. So I think this really is an interesting point if you think about it, one that's not obvious to a lot of people. So the fact is that God saves his people from hell, eternal trouble, but he doesn't necessarily protect them from every earthly trouble. So prosperity gospel preachers and believers have no category for this, right? At least they don't have an appropriate category for this. They think, so if you're suffering as a Christian in their worldview, it must be because of your sin. And that's a lie. So very fundamentally, I think it's helpful for us to have a category for this. We will, as God's church, we should expect to encounter trouble in a fallen world, even when we belong to God. But exactly what should we expect? What does this trouble look like? Well, I think they're the normal kind of terrible natural troubles of living in a fallen world. We've heard of them even this morning. So earthquakes, you think of other natural disasters, cancer, unemployment, death, all of these things. But here in Psalm 56, we see a specific type of trouble being experienced by David. So I think for one thing, we see that his troubles are personal. Personal. Look at some of these verses again. Look at verse 1 and 2. He says, "Be merciful to me, O God, for men hotly pursue me. All day long they press their attack. My slanderers pursue me all day long. Many are attacking me in their pride." Look at verse 5 and 6. "All day long they twist my words. They're always plotting harm to me. They conspire. They lurk. They watch my steps, eager to take my life." David was being very personally attacked. And he was being attacked in a lot of ways that are really different from the way that you and I are being attacked. So I doubt that your week included having a spear being thrown at you by your king, right? So that's not necessarily our life. But that doesn't change the fact that we can understand the general tenor of this psalm, right? The general tenor of the troubles being experienced. Just look at the content of the attacks against David. Verse 5, he says that there's people out there that twist his words. That ever happened to you? Has anyone ever taken your words, which you clearly meant one thing by them, but they twist them to sound like another thing? That hurts, doesn't it? Yet, I think of Charles Spurgeon. He says this. He says, "A wolf can always find in a lamb's words a reason for eating him." So there are these personal troubles, even with our words, that we can't control necessarily, right? Verse 6, he says that they conspire against him. I think what he's saying is that they, even when there's no obvious reason, even when there's no obvious sin that David has done, there's people out there dreaming things up so that they can come attack him. They don't like him, so they make things up against him. They devise something to be investigated. I mean, this sounds terrible, and it really is. But I think the sad reality is this happens even among us in the church. I think if we're honest, we've probably all been on both sides of this stirring up strife, this conspiring. Just think about it. So when there's friction between us and another person, inevitably, one of the first temptations from the evil one is to give us this devious desire to make that person's life hard, right? On 100 different levels. I think we're probably more familiar with this than we even realize. I mean, we know the power of an innocent word or comment dropped in passing, don't we? So we're church people, so we don't throw grenades into conversation, right? Because we know gossip is bad, right? But that doesn't keep us necessarily from maybe walking by and just dropping a cloud of suspicion into that conversation. And it goes unchecked, and over time, what we realize is that we're starting to hate this person, or we're starting to hate one another. There's division. And it wasn't obvious, but it's slow working, isn't it? It's not like a grenade. It's more like a smoke bomb that we don't really detect. It's just in our midst. If you've been on the receiving end of someone stirring up strife against you, you know the sting that David is feeling in this psalm. This is the trouble that he was experiencing in 1 Samuel, and he's reflecting on it here. Even when there's nothing really to argue about, he's got enemies who are just stirring things up against him. You know, I'd say that for most of us, I think that situations, troubles in which we feel personally attacked, whether it's our character, our reputation, our motives, those are probably the ones that cause us to lose the most sleep, aren't they? We keep ourselves awake at night with questions like, why would that person say that? Is that what they really think about me? How many other people think that about me because of what this person is saying? I think these hurt so bad because they make us feel alone. So maybe this paints a perfect picture of trouble that you're facing or you have faced in your life. Maybe you're at a point of feeling personally attacked. You know exactly how David feels here. Or maybe that's actually not you. Maybe you're not necessarily the victim of a personal attack. But that doesn't mean your troubles aren't personal, does it? Either way, whether or not your trials are exactly like David's here in the psalm, the fact remains that inevitably living in a sinful world means that we, sometimes even especially we as God's people, will experience personal pain. And as if their personal nature isn't enough, we see that these trials are also unrelenting. So they're personal and they're unrelenting. So David really hammers this fact home, and that these troubles just won't go away. Verse 1, verse 2, verse 5, he repeats the frequency of the trouble. And what's the frequency? All day long. All day long. All day long. And what are these enemies doing? What are these troubles doing all day long? Verse 6, they're conspiring. They're lurking. I mean, have you ever had that anxiety that just won't go away? It just lurks. It just waits. When you lay your head down on the pillow at night, when you're tossing, trying to sleep, when you finally do wake up from the couple hours of sleep you did get, you're brushing your teeth and then you're driving in the car, you just can't get your mind off of this anxiety, this problem. Maybe the problem with your problem is that it's just there, lurking, haunting you with its perpetual presence. It just won't go away and you don't know what to do. So what's our natural response to things like this? What does it do to us? It scares us. We fear, and rightly so. I mean, some of the troubles we experience in this world actually really can hurt us. And the prospect of that is no fun for us, so it affects us. We see this in David. So I don't know about you, but it's actually a bit comforting to me to know that this man, to know that David was scared. So this is the same David who fought off bears and lions while protecting his sheep, right? Yet still, in situations like this, he isn't putting on airs in this psalm, acting like this doesn't affect him, is he? He's honest about this. He says in verse 3, the first part there, he says, when I am afraid. David knew God. David had faith, and yet he doesn't hide the fact that life in the fallen world is scary, even for those who belong to and believe in God. So maybe just take a second and look at just the first line there in verse 3. Let your eyes kind of follow over those first words in verse 3 along with David and see what comes to mind. He says, when I am afraid. Stop there. So what is it for you? What picture or situation is conjured in your mind? What fear, anxiety does a phrase like this bring to mind? What is it that when you think of it just brings kind of a cloud over your whole heart, over your whole mind, that causes you to fear? Maybe it's a relationship. It's going badly. Maybe it's a conversation that you had or know that you need to have. Maybe it's a decision that's coming, whether you want it or not. Maybe it's finances. You know, it does us no good to ignore these anxieties, does it? They're there. It does us no good to pretend like these things don't affect us. They do. So what is that thing? What are those things that cause you to fear? So the question is, what do we do with those things? Well, David felt it. What did he do with it? I think here's where we begin to see the point of this passage. So when it comes to trouble, there's a significant difference between God's people and the people who don't have faith in God. But the difference is not that God's people are free from worldly trouble and others aren't. No, the difference is in the response. So God's people, point one, God's people will experience trouble just like everyone else. But point two, God's people respond to trouble differently than everyone else. Look back at verse 3. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. So we fear, yes, that's okay. It's okay to fear. You should be okay with that. It's okay to fear. Feel that. But the difference is that for a Christian, the fear is not an end to itself. So I think worldly fear kind of drives people away from God to their own devices, their own solutions. But the fear of God's people drives us to God, to his provision. So I think maybe a picture is that our fear is not a cul-de-sac that we run to and stay and just kind of mull there, going around the block, just wondering what we're going to do about this thing. No, our fear is more like an intersection that we push through. We drive straight through it to the one who actually has the source of resolution. So what do we move towards in fear? How do we respond? I want us to see, as we kind of dig in here, I want to see three ways that David responds. I think we can respond to fear and anxiety. So if you are a person, you have experienced fear and anxiety. So what do we do with it? The first thing, I think, is that we trust. We trust God. Verse 3, when I am afraid, I will trust in you. A distinctive trait of God's people is that when they get scared, they trust. So when the trouble hits, when anxiety hits, we're going to trust in something. The question is not if we're going to trust something. We will. That's what we do. And in any given situation, any trial, what we can do, we can choose to take our trust or take our hearts and place it in any one of a million different things. So a scary situation, a trial arises, and there's a decision to be made. And as a Christian, we have a choice. We've got to decide where to entrust our trust. So here's David, and David's got options of what to trust in. So he can take his trust and he can put it in a particular outcome of the situation, right? He can say, all right, I'm just gonna trust that my situation here is gonna turn around, right? So this suffering thing is a mistake. You know, I'm gonna be delivered from the Philistines here eventually. I'll just see what happens. Or he can take his heart, he can trust it into the hands of an individual. He can say, well, this person's gonna, if I can just get to this person, they can come and save me. Or maybe trust in himself. I can do this. Or he can take his trust and he can place it in the hands of an almighty God who made him, who loves him. And I think this is what he's resolving to do in this psalm. God, when I'm afraid, I will trust in you. Not in the hope of a particular worldly outcome, not just that the situation will get better, not that this person will save me out of my situation, but in God, in the only person who can actually save me. So that's what David does. But I wonder what we do when we fear. So just think of your normal day. Think of you're writing verse 3. When I fear blank. What are we filling that in with? So just go back to those fears, anxieties that you might have thought of earlier. Now think just one step further. So when that fear, when that anxiety comes to mind, what remedy comes riding on its heels? What naturally comes to mind as the thing you need in order to pacify this fear? Get rid of this anxiety. It could be 100 things. Maybe it's food. Maybe it's Netflix. Maybe it's distraction. Maybe it's medication. I just need one more prescription. Maybe it's an argument. If you could just blow off the steam, you'd be fine. Maybe it's pornography. Maybe it's a buzz of some kind. You know, you may not be on prescription drugs to alleviate your inner pain, but that doesn't mean we don't self-medicate, does it? So what is it for you? What do you self-medicate your anxiety with? What remedy, what worldly remedy do you typically prescribe to yourself in order to alleviate your fears? And just ask yourself honestly, while that thing may provide this quick fix that feels good for a moment, is it actually possible that that thing, that worldly remedy, has actually served as a ceiling from keeping you to actually reaching out to the God who made you? Is it possible that you've actually never taken your anxieties to the Lord because you get to a point and a worldly remedy provides a quick fix and you're okay for the moment? You go to TV or isolation or pornography, and that kind of serves purpose enough, right? My mind's off the issue. I'm okay for now. I think we got to realize and believe as Christians that our trials are gifts from God. Because what trials do is that they will inevitably provoke our anxieties. And when our anxieties are provoked, then it will be revealed what we're trusting in, if not God. So when trials come, we hold our hearts, we hold our trust in our hands, and we can place that trust wherever we want. David chooses the Lord here. So this is what I think we're beginning to see here. For the Christian, every trial, every anxiety is actually an opportunity to prove that our joy, our contentment, actually doesn't depend on our worldly circumstances. That actually, for the Christian, having God is enough to maintain our joy. That's what it was for David. He didn't need extra things for his contentment. He had God. It seems, as you read the Psalms, it seems like David has this untouchable joy, this contentment in the midst of trouble, right? I think of it like an NBA player playing basketball with a group of kindergartners, right? So all he has to do is hold the ball over his head. They'll never get to it, right? There's nothing they can do. It's untouchable. And I think it is the same way with our hearts, our joy, when it rests in God alone and not in our circumstances. So if you'll let it, your joy can be in the hands of Christ. And he holds your joy over and above all the pressures, all the anxieties, all the circumstances of this world. And no matter how high these things jump, whether it's a relationship, whether it's a conversation, whether it's an argument, whatever it might be, whether it's a physical ailment, it can't touch your joy if it's in Christ. That's what it means to say, when I fear, I will trust in you. Try putting your joy, try putting your trust, your contentment in some worldly vehicle, right? And just see how long that lasts us. David's joy is untouchable because he trusts not in the possibility of some prosperous worldly outcome, but in God, the unchanging God. I think this is the difference between trusting God to give us things and trusting God to give us himself. David trusts because he knows that no trouble can take away the thing he treasures the most, and that is God. You know, this is the reason why Christians are immune to eternal ruin, right? Because if knowing God, if having fellowship with God is the goal, then even if God were to take away everything else from us in this world, we still have him. We have everything we need. So this is why when trials come, we're kind of in this fog, right? We're in this kind of cloud of anxiety. And it's scary because we don't know everything that's going on. Yet what does God say to us in his word? When we're in the midst of fear, I am with you. I am with you. So in the midst of trial, in the midst of anxiety, we don't have to understand everything. All we do, though, is we take our eyes off of the thing, whatever that thing is causing our anxiety, and we just take our eyes and we put them on God. We say, there, that's my trust. You know, for a non-Christian, fear triggers panic, right? What am I going to do? I mean, this is out of my control. And then the insufficiency of worldly remedies is revealed in that person's life. But it's not so for the Christian. For the Christian, fear triggers trust. And in that moment, the glory, the sufficiency of God is revealed to the world. Christian, troubles, scary situations, these anxiety-producing circumstances are actually God's gift to you to prove that the faith that you claim is the real thing. I heard another pastor say that if dependence on Christ is the goal, then anything that drives us to him is a gift. So what scares you? What makes you afraid? It may just be that that thing is God's gift to refine your faith. So fear drives us to trust in God. But I think a second question is, how do we actually know that we can trust God? Well, how did David know that he could trust? This is the second thing. So we respond by trusting in God. And secondly, we trust because we have God's word. David is so sure in his prayers because he has God's word. Look at verse 3. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. Verse 4. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Look at verse 10. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise. In God and his word, not in the circumstances, does David trust. Listen, there were times when David had zero earthly reasons to trust in God. Nothing in his circumstances told him that he'd be okay. But he had God's word. And because God had spoken, David could trust. Church, God may do mysterious things, but God himself is not a mystery. He has not hidden himself from us. We can know him. We can know his character. We can know his purposes, what he's doing in this world. We can know his promises because he's spoken them to us in the book. That's what David is doing here. Everything in his situation makes it look as if God had given up on him. But his situation was not all that he had. He had God's word. And so the good promises that he knew in God's word moved him to trust. Christian, how blessed we are if what we have in this life is a hard situation and a Bible. What a treasure we have if we have God's word. This book, it's inspired by God, is such a precious gift to us in our suffering. And I would imagine that some of you have a testimony that would say you didn't know the sweetness of God's word until God gave you pain. Listen, in this world, in your trials, the world mounts up lies to you about the character of God. That's why we have God's word that speaks right back. So you're in a trial, and this world tells you God is not real. He wouldn't do this to you. But he says through his word, I am the living and the true God. The world says God may be living, but he doesn't care about you. But God says, bring me your anxieties. I do care for you. The world says, you're worthless to this God. And the Bible speaks up and says, you are wonderfully May, and I love you. This world speaks up and says, well, God may be real, But he doesn't know what you're going through. He doesn't care what you're going through. And Jesus himself speaks up and says, I have taken on flesh. I've lived in the same world that you're living in. I've felt pain. I've felt betrayal. I've suffered more than anyone will suffer. I'm sympathetic to you. You can trust me. Amen. So do you see how there should be this direct correlation between our Bible intake and our level of anxiety? As our Bible knowledge, as our knowledge of who God is goes up, our anxiety should go down. You know, I think for many of us, the problem isn't a lack of knowing the Bible, but it's probably a lack of actually trusting what we know to be true in the Bible. So when we fear, we can trust God because of what we know of him in his word. And when we go to his word, we're able to find, this is my last point under there, how do we respond? We preach truth to ourselves. Preach truth to ourselves. Look at verses 8 and 9. He says, record my lament. List my tears on your scroll. Are they not in your record? Then my enemies will turn back when I call for help. By this I will know that God is for me. I love these verses because you see David taking what he knows about God and preaching it to himself. And what's his basic point? God hasn't forgotten me. I just want to encourage you with a few truths here that you can claim for your own. Verse 8, in the ESV translates this, that God is keeping track of your wanderings. He is in this verse, this list my tears in your scroll. The ESV actually says that he's storing up your tears in a bottle. Listen, you may feel as if your life has been this crazy wandering path, but that doesn't mean that God isn't keeping up with you. Doesn't mean he doesn't know where you wander. You know, I would imagine that whatever anxiety you've been feeling has actually led you to tears. And I think what David's recognizing here is that not one of your tears is lost on God. He tracks every one of them, storing them up in a bottle like wine. Just see, you see the precious way God cares for you? Verse 9, Christian, I want you to know that God is for you. It's kind of the root of David's praise. If he was going through all this and he didn't know that God was for him, he wouldn't have this faith, but he knows he trusts in God and God is for him. Have you ever read something so profoundly comforting? God is for you if you're in Christ. The lab results come back, and it's bad. The call comes in from a family member, and it's bad. The news about layoffs is in, and it's bad. Listen, the person living without Christ in these situations is left to himself, wondering, what in the world am I going to do? But the Christian hears the worst of news and is able to proclaim with all confidence, okay, what I do know is that God is for me. How do you know? How do you know that God is for you? Church, we know that God is for us because of the gospel. This is the basis of all and any good news that we've heard here this morning. The only way we have any hope of knowing this God of peace is because of Jesus Christ. You know, I've heard it said as I was kind of preparing for this sermon, the salvation that David knew by faith, we know by name. And this hope, this salvation, this comfort, this contentment that David knew by faith, his name is Jesus. Listen, God wants to save people. He wants to free people from searching for joy and contentment in sin and grieving him along the way. And we know this because of Jesus, because Jesus really has seen us in all our horrific sin. And having seen us in our sin, he moved towards us. And the Bible tells us that Jesus left glory and took on flesh and lived a perfectly sinless life. And he took on the cross where we should have died, and he died in our place. And it's only when we turn from our sins and place our faith in Jesus and what he's done that we can know God in any of the peace that we've spoken of this morning. Listen, if you haven't If you haven't, you should turn from your sin. You should trust in Christ. You can search for contentment all day long in your sin, and you will keep searching till the day you die and are separated from God. Just turn to Christ. Jesus paid it all. But if you're here and you're in Christ, if you love and trust Jesus, you can. You must know that even in your worst circumstances, God is for you. Believe it. Preach that to yourself. I think of the end of the book of Habakkuk. It says this: though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fails, and the fields yield no food, the flock is cut off from the fold, there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. If you are in Christ, you have joy that cannot be touched. Such is the hope of every Christian. This world can take everything away from you, but it cannot take your God. I want to wrap up just with one final truth here. Having meditated on these things, David comes out the other side with one profound question in verse 4 and in verse 11. And he says, "What can man do to me?" So as David presses through this fear and walks with God, I think what's happening is he's given proper perspective on his troubles. So now he looks at this mighty, these incessant enemies, these Philistines, these real threats to his life, and he says, "What can they do to me?" What an honest and helpful question for all of us in the midst of our troubles. I wonder if you ever ask yourself that question in the midst of your trials. I mean, this, you're looking at the situation, you're saying, this really stinks. But honestly, eternally, what is it that this thing can do to me? What can this person do to me that's so outside of God's control? And the answer is obvious. Nothing. Why should we fear? David concludes in verse 13. "For you, God, have delivered my soul. You have delivered me from death and my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before God in the light of life." If you're a Christian, the truth about you is that Jesus has delivered your soul from death. He's delivered you from falling. That's the truth about you. And he's done this so that you may walk before God in the light of life. This world really is a difficult place to live in, at least until Jesus comes back. But if you're a Christian, Jesus has set your feet free from the chains of fear. So walk in the light of life. Let's pray together. Father, we love you and we have no joy apart from you. We seek joy in other things and we find them failing, and we thank you for that. We thank you that we don't have to fear because we know your character. We know what your word proclaims about you, and we trust that, God. We need help trusting that every day. Lord, I pray for the sweet church that she would keep trusting you, relying on you, depending on you, finding her rest in you, and that you would be glorified here and in the nations. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.